Please have your Bible open at Psalm 20. But as usual, before we look at what the Psalm says to us, let's ask for God to guide our hearts so that we can truly understand and apply His Word. O Lord, we are weak, fragile, sinful people. It doesn't take much to mislead us or weaken our resistance to sin. It doesn't take much to blind us to the truth or to distort its message. It doesn't take much to undermine our confidence and disturb our peace. And so as we look at Psalm 20, we ask, O Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you apply its message to our hearts to give us unquestionable confidence that is founded not in ourselves, but in the victory of Christ, who has done it all for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 20 is found in Book 1 of the Psalter, and is another of the 73 Psalms traditionally credited to David. Bible scholars are unsure of its exact date of composition, but many believe it was likely written during the early years of David's reign, when Israel was facing severe and imminent military threats. Psalm 20 belongs to a special group of what are called royal psalms, of which there are about 11. These royal psalms center on God's chosen king. Rather than just celebrating the king's power, these royal psalms are often understood as pointing ultimately to Christ, and they guide believers in worshiping and longing for a perfect eternal kingdom. And I think it's fair to say that many Christians today struggle with Psalm 20, and indeed the other royal psalms, because these royal psalms are essentially political psalms. The cultural and political context is highly specific to ancient Israel. And because of that, it's difficult to apply these royal psalms directly to modern congregations, particularly because the contemporary era is so highly politically charged. We just have to look at our nation to see the profound domestic political polarization there is. But in ancient Israel, there was no separation of church and state. Indeed, even after the creation of the monarchy, as chronicled in 1 Samuel, Israel was still a theocracy, where Yahweh was the source of authority and law. And as seen in texts like Psalm 20, the king's role was to rely on God's power for victory in battle rather than relying on just military strength. And Psalm 20 differs fundamentally from the other royal psalms in both its perspective and what it says. Most royal psalms, for instance, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, feature the king speaking directly, or they focus on his coronation or his majesty even. But Psalm 20 is a worship song for battle, where the congregation speaks about and to the king. In Psalm 20, we really see a community prayer with the community lifting the king up as he goes to war. But why does Israel do that? Well, for ancient Israel, going into battle was a profoundly spiritual event. Why? Because they understood that the conflict was ultimately spiritual, not physical. So they often prayed for God's protection. They often prayed for God to accept the king's sacrifices. And they always prayed for ultimate victory. So Psalm 20 is really written as a community prayer offered before battle. And it really links the people's faith with their anointed king. Because ancient Israel understood that the king's military success was inseparable from their own security. And that's what drove ancient Israel to trust God rather than human strength. And I think if you read the historical sections of the Old Testament, you will see that quite clearly. See, the ancient Israelite people knew that their destinies were inextricably intertwined with the king, that they had to stand shoulder to shoulder with their king. In a sense, they had to weather the same hardships that the king endured in war. And that's why they always rejoiced with their king when they triumphed. They understood that their community was just that, a community. And if we are amazed by King David's triumphs as we see in the Old Testament, how much more should we marvel at what Jesus has accomplished in the spiritual realm? Jesus conquered sin and the grave, delivering the ultimate victory for his people. And like the ancient Israelites, our lives are interwoven with his. And because our lives are woven together with Christ's, our story is one of triumph, because he triumphed. And Psalm 20 reminds us to relinquish our own self-reliance and security and to anchor our hope in Christ. We are to trust Christ because he is our King. And because Jesus wins, we share in that victory. And as we look at Psalm 20, I want us to consider its message under three headings. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, we see the prayer for the king. And then secondly, in verses 6 to 8, there's actually a declaration of confidence there. And then thirdly, in verse 9, there's a final petition for victory. Firstly, the prayer for the king. Verses 1 to 5 really are a prayer from the people for the king before he goes into battle. And the people pray that God would grant the king's petition and fulfill his plans. And they ask the Lord to send help from his sanctuary. And they ask the Lord to remember David's sacrifices. In biblical theology, the name of God represents God himself. God's name represents his character, his presence, and his covenantal authority. So when they chant, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you," in verse 1, it isn't some kind of magical incantation. It's really an appeal to the very nature of God, recalling his faithfulness to the patriarchs. And Jacob there represents the patriarchs. Because God's name is synonymous with God's active presence, relying on his name provides absolute security in times of distress. And that's why three times in this psalm we see references to the name of God. Look at verse 1. The name of the Lord, the name of the God of Jacob. Verse 5, in the name of our God. Verse 7, in the name of the Lord our God. And that phrase, the God of Jacob, is really invoking God's faithful, saving covenant. Remember, God made a covenant with Jacob. And this is really an invocation of that same covenant. And the three mentions of God's name in verses 1, 5, and 7 really highlights trust in God rather than trust in human strength. If you look at verse 2 uses the word Zion. That's to highlight the source of help. Zion isn't just a geographical location. Zion represents the place of the sanctuary where the ark was, where the temple was, where ultimately God dwells. It's a symbol of what theology calls the Emmanuel mystery of God with his people. By looking to help from the sanctuary and support from Zion, the people are really expressing complete reliance on their covenant-keeping God rather than trusting in human strength or military might. And when the people pray in verse 3 for God to remember and accept David's sacrifices before battle, that really highlights that religious rituals don't automatically guarantee divine favor. True acceptance is a matter of God's grace. And no amount of ritualistic sacrifices will force God to accept you. And I think there's a lesson we find in when you look at King Saul, who made sacrifices that were actually rejected by God. And that should be a warning to us that we don't make empty sacrifices to God. And in this psalm, David's actually teaching us that our offerings don't automatically earn God's approval. We can't just give whatever we want to God. We can't just, in a sense, give him our leftovers. And we shouldn't then expect God to be impressed by whatever we give him. When you look at all these very clear and very specific instructions given in the Old Testament as to what kind of animals had to be sacrificed, there were very specific conditions as to what you could and couldn't sacrifice. And the people in David's day knew that. And that's why they plead with God to accept David's sacrifices. And verses 4 and 5 actually build on the pleas, the prayers of verses 1 and 2. Verses 4 and 5 actually reflect an attitude of certain victory. In other words, the people were so sure of God's intervention that they rejoice before the battle is physically won. And this psalm proves that true victory isn't won through military or human might, but victory is won through dependence on the name of the Lord. And verses 1 to 5 should remind us that as believers we have the very blissful privilege of intercession. Just as Israel prayed for their king, we as the New Testament church are to bring the needs and battles of God's greater king, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom before the Father. And this is why everything that a church does must be preceded by prayer. Secondly, the declaration of confidence in verses 6 to 8. And if you look at this psalm closely, you'll notice that verse 6 marks a shift in perspective. The people move from worrying about the outcome of the battle to resting in God's proven promises. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. In the Hebrew, it's actually a move from petition, from asking to conviction, to certainty. It's as though the congregation moves from blessing their leader to rejoicing in what God will do. And remember, the battle hasn't even begun. The king hasn't even faced any danger. And they say in verse 6, he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. It's a shift really from anxious prayer to confident faith and trust in God's victory. And we need to remember that it's so easy to let anxiety take over. And I know from my own experience that when I don't trust, I tend to despair even before a problem really gets going, as it were. But real faith works differently. It lets us rejoice even before the victory is in sight, even before the problems have been solved. And that's exactly what verse 6 is pointing to. What scares us at first may seem overwhelming, but the moment we turn to our true refuge and remind ourselves who is defending us, threats and difficulties often lose their power. Life often hits us with sudden and unexpected news that may leave us reeling and really confused. There may be moments where we feel totally out of our depth and unsure what to do next. In those times, the psalm is telling us, nay, inviting us to stop focusing on the chaos, on the confusion. In times like that, we need to remember who God is. And the psalm is really encouraging us to speak aloud what he's done in the past. Because when we do that, we remember and reflect on who God is, on his character. And in doing that, we can find confidence. Because if he's helped us in the past, he will help us now. No matter how difficult the situation may seem. Why? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what was actually bothering David in this psalm? It was the chariots and horses in verse 7. See, war chariots pulled by massive horses were the ancient equivalent of modern-day tanks and armored cars, and would have been an extremely intimidating force to the soldiers of the day. Imagine a charging squadron of these heavily armed vehicles coming towards you. That would leave any opposing soldier feeling completely overwhelmed and more than ready to retreat. But the real conflict here is that God had put the Israelites in a very tough spot. He told them to arm themselves for battle. But at the same time, he told them not to rely on horses and chariots. To put it another way, they were called to be foot soldiers, or infantry, as we would say today. They were called to be foot soldiers, but to trust entirely in God for victory. It really is a massive test of faith. And when we look at Solomon, David's son, we can see that Solomon failed and ignored this test completely. And it's human nature, isn't it? That even for those of us trying to walk the right path, it's much easier to feel confident. It's much easier to feel secure and in control when we have the chariots and horses, when we have the money, when we have the power, when we have the strength on our side. It's much easier to feel confident at that point. As John Calvin puts it in his commentary on Psalm 20, it's impossible for someone who relies on their own power And then he puts in brackets, chariots and horses, to simultaneously look to God for victory as self-confidence blinds a person to their need for divine grace. And so the Israelites at this point in their history were really being asked to let go of their usual comforts. They were effectively being taught a really tough lesson. And that lesson was designed to make them rely not on themselves, not on their king, not on their arm, but to rely solely on God. Even though to everyone else that looked like a foolish strategy. But in God's all-pervading wisdom, that was exactly where they needed to be. They needed to be in a position where they relied not on themselves, but on their God. And every one of us trusts something. And chariots and horses represent the resources of the world. Wealth, status, power, human ingenuity, supposed human wisdom. And as the church, however, we should rest entirely in the covenantal faithfulness of God's character. In other words, we are to rely entirely on God's name. Thirdly, the final petition for victory in verse 9. The psalm actually ends in verse 9 with a prayer for the Lord. And the word Lord is in capitals if you look at your Bible. That means that the word Lord is actually the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. So verse 9 ends with a prayer for Yahweh to save the king. Why? Because the king was the vital covenantal head of Israel. Because the monarchy was God instituted, the ultimate fate of the Israelite nation was inextricably bound to the king's faithfulness. So if the king failed, then the nation failed alongside with him. When the king won in battle, it was because of the Lord's doing. Throughout the books of Kings, we see that salvation for the nation is never found apart from their leader. Salvation is always bound up in the king's actions because the king was their ultimate representative, meaning that the people's lives and their causes were always won or lost based on the king's faithfulness. And that's why they cry out in verse 9, O Yahweh, save the king. And they urge one another, may he answer us when we call. There's two things in that verse. They ask for Yahweh to save the king, and they actually encourage themselves, may he answer us when we call. And all the Old Testament ceremonies, all the Old Testament laws, and all the Old Testament offices are in a way like sketches or blueprints pointing to the ultimate masterpiece, Jesus Christ. The Levitical priests and their sacrifices were just a temporary bridge which Christ replaced with his own perfect final sacrifice and ongoing mediation as our great high priest. And in the same way, earthly kings of David's line were merely a preview of Jesus' ultimate eternal rule. Christ is the true King of Kings, whose reign isn't about earthly power, but is about the everlasting spiritual kingdom of God. In other words, we understand Jesus' role as our high priest by looking at the Old Testament priests. We see his role as our king by looking at the Old Testament kings. But what is it that we learn about Christ in Psalm 20? In Psalm 20, David writes a prayer for the king, for himself, in other words, as he prepares to go into battle. And while initially this psalm is for David, this psalm also foreshadows Jesus as the ultimate king who enters the ultimate day of trouble by bringing his own sacrifice, which was himself, and looking to the Father for victory. In Matthew 26, I think it's verses 36 to 46, Jesus is portrayed as the fulfillment of the suffering king depicted in Psalm 20. So I urge you to have a look at Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46. There we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's really a moment of intense spiritual agony for Jesus as he contemplates bearing the divine wrath for sin. And that leads to his ultimate submission to the Father's will. There, Jesus sought strength through prayer. And he asked his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to watch and pray with him. But remember what happened? They fell asleep 3 times and left Jesus to battle alone. And this story often makes believers very uncomfortable. Because when we look at our own daily lives and how often we take for granted all that Christ has done for us, it's hard to honestly say that we would have done any better than those 3 disciples. It's hard to say that we would have been any more faithful than they were. And Psalm 20, in a sense, provides a blueprint for how we, the community of faith, can intercede during times of profound difficulty. Rather than succumbing to sleep or fear, Jesus' followers could have actively lifted him up in prayer. They could have trusted the steadfast faithfulness of God's covenant promises. But they didn't. They forgot about who God is. And when Jesus told his disciples to pray, he could just as easily have given them Psalm 20 to use on his behalf. Ultimately, Psalm 20 reminds us that our lives are deeply intertwined with the King. Our destiny is bound to his. When he fights the battle, we are there fighting with him. And his victory on the cross is our victory too. And that's really, I think, where Psalm 20 and Matthew 26 differ. For us, we often pray for victory before the fight, hoping to be spared the worst of it. But for Jesus, the sacrifice wasn't a prelude to the battle. His sacrifice was the battle. And I think it's important to reflect on Jesus' sacrifice just for a moment. He faced the storm of judgment when he was alone, when he alone was worthy of exaltation. He bore the weight of the curse despite living a perfectly sinless life. He gave up his life for a dying humanity. In a sense, he stepped directly into the flames of hell so that we would never have to. Imagine the crushing loneliness he experienced. When he needed them most, his companions fell asleep. He faced his darkest trial with no comforting crowds, no comforting friends, and with no earthly assurance that he would ultimately rise to victory. But he went purely by faith, trusting on who his Father is, trusting on God's character. Think of it this way. Christ's prayer was answered even when his people failed him. Because of that, we can be absolutely sure our prayers will be answered because of Christ. He's already won the battle, which means in God's perfect timing, we will too. And just as his prayers were answered, ours will be. Again, the reformer John Calvin put it this way. We have no hope of being heard unless this king and priest goes before us. We have every hope precisely because Jesus did go before us. Our lives and our causes are completely wrapped up in his. Our life is hidden, or rather, our life is made one with his. And Psalm 20 really is a psalm for when life gets hard. It was for David, it was for Christ, and it's for us too. And that's why it's a psalm that should help us pray. When you look at the petitions in the psalm, they should change how you pray. They should show us we should be asking for God's kingdom to thrive, just as the psalmist did for the king. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can take these prayers, make them our own, and lift them up for ourselves and for each other. Psalm 20 ultimately teaches us that true victory belongs to God's ultimate anointed king. And we are called to place our trust in him rather than worldly power. So whatever you're facing this week, whatever anxieties, whatever uncertainties, whatever battles loom before you, don't lean on the arm of flesh. May the Lord answer you in your day of trouble. May you stand firm, lifting high the banner of the gospel, and say with the saints of old, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember and trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts so easily wander to the false securities of this world. We thank you for the glorious vision of your majesty and power, and for the sure victory we have in Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would seal this word to our hearts, so that even in the darkest valleys we might live as those who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We ask this in his matchless and victorious name. Amen. Our closing hymn